Not a typical Advent sermon, but you'll see we will get there. So I'll be starting to read at Jonah chapter 1, verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought me up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is your word, and we need it this Advent season. Thank you for giving us the scriptures and making us your people. We thank you especially for the book of Jonah. We thank you for this prophet, for this extraordinary thing that happened to him in your sovereign power and grace. Come, Holy Spirit, and illuminate our understanding. Give us hearts to believe all that you have written. Help us to know you better and love you more through the words of the prophet Jonah. So we pray, have mercy on us this morning, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, help us see Jesus. For in his name we pray. Amen and amen. Some of you may remember the tragic mine collapse in Chile in 2010. 15 years ago, the San Jose mine collapsed, trapped 33 miners for a record-breaking 69 days. The entire world watched what transpired above ground during this grueling and protracted rescue. But the story of the miners' experiences below the Earth's surface and the lives that led them there has been little heard since their rescue. Even while still buried, they all agreed that if by some miracle any of them escaped alive, they would only share their story collectively. Hector Tovar was the person they chose to hear and to tell that story. And he wrote a book about it called Deep Down Dark. And it tells the story of the Chilean miners buried underground beneath 2,000 feet of rock. These 33 men of the A shift came to think of the mine as a kind of coffin and as a kind of church where they sought redemption through prayer. They were stuck in a cavern inflicting thundering oral torment, a constant assault on their hearing. They were trapped in a large space, including a room they called the refuge, where the noise wasn't as loud. They had no idea if anyone would come for them. Together, they feared certain death. They spent weeks preparing to die. They watched what scant food they have slowly disappear. One of them looked around at this would-be tomb and feels a generous wonder, a near reverence that transforms this dark pit of death into sacred ground. He writes a letter to be left behind, and he signed it, Mario Sepulveda lived here from August 5th to October 13th. On that first day, August 5th, as they realized they were trapped with no rescue imminent, there was a Christian man in their midst named Don Jose Enrique. He turned to Mario and he whispered, "God is the only way out of this." And before all the other miners, Mario announced, "Don Jose, we know you are a Christian man and we need you to lead us in prayer. Will you?" From that moment forward, Don Jose Enrique became known as the pastor to his fellow miners. Because as soon as he opens his mouth and begins to talk, it's clear that he knows how to speak to God. And he knows how to speak of God. Don Jose drops to his knees and tells all the men they should do so too, because when you pray, you have to humble yourself before your Creator. He begins, "We aren't the best men, but Lord, have pity on us." It's a simple statement, but it strikes several of the men hard. We aren't the best men. Victor Segovia knows he drinks too much. Victor Zamora is quick to anger. Pedro Cortez thinks about the poor father he's been to his young daughter. He left the girl's mother and hasn't even been visiting his little girl, even though he knows his absence is inflicting a lasting hurt on her. "Jesus Christ, our Lord, let us enter the sacred throne of your grace," Don Jose continues. "Consider this moment of difficulty of ours. We are sinners and we need you." Just about everyone who's at the entrance to the refuge or inside is on their knees. Don Jose Enrique is a man of God. And suddenly here in this tomb, the religious severity that many of them found very annoying during their everyday encounters of the A shift is exactly what they need. Don Jose continues to pray, "We want you to make us stronger and help us in this hour of need. There's nothing we can humanly do without your help. We need you to take charge of this situation. Please, Lord, take charge of this." Deep Down Dark brings to haunting, tactile life the experience of being prisoned inside a mountain of stone, the horror of being slowly consumed by hunger, and the spiritual and mystical elements that surrounded working in such a dangerous place. In its stirring final chapters, it captures the profound way in which the lives of everyone involved in this disaster were forever changed. And when that giant drill finally bore its way down to them and opened a way for fresh air and communications and light, one of the first things the rescue team did, not knowing what they would find and fearing the worst, was to drop a camera down so they could see the miners. And the first thing they saw was Mario on his knees in reverence. Now, I'm not sure what's worse, 69 days in a collapsed mine or 3 days in the belly of a great fish. The miners developed a great love for each other. They had the faith of Don Jose and hope for a rescue from above. Jonah had no one. He had just a little faith and even less hope. But it turns out just a little faith was enough. During Advent of 2020, coming out of the COVID pandemic, we found ourselves studying the book of Jonah. We saw that Jonah was called to preach in the great city of Nineveh, but he refused and fled from God. So God sent a storm to reclaim him. And the storm made things so bad that Jonah was thrown overboard into the ocean. And while he was sinking down into the depths, he was swallowed by a great fish. The result is, in the belly of the deep, Jonah prays a prayer of faith. And even with just a little faith, God answers him. Let's turn to our text for this morning, Jonah chapter 2. Now that we have the context, let's back up a verse starting at Jonah 1:17, which tells us why he called out for the Lord. That verse says, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights." Chapter 2 begins, "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, 'I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice.'" One of the problems with the book of Jonah is a lot of us think we know the story. Now, if you ask the average person about the book of Jonah, they will tell you that it's a story about Jonah and a whale. They will insist the whale's name is Monstro and Jonah is running away from Geppetto because he wants to be a real boy. People start to get a little fuzzy. But the story doesn't even use the word whale, and that's significant. And Monstro and Geppetto are from Pinocchio. Although the author of The Adventures of Pinocchio, Carlo Collodi of Florence, Italy, admitted to borrowing the idea from the book of Jonah. However, there is one word associated with God throughout the story of Jonah, and that's the word great. When Jonah runs the other way, the Bible says God sends a great wind, and it produces a great storm. The pagan sailors are converted through a great fear. Then God appoints a fish for Jonah. And what adjective does the Bible use to describe the fish? That's right, it's a great fish. God is doing something great in this story. On the other hand, Jonah messes everything up. If the word in this book that's associated with God is great, the word associated with Jonah is down. When God says go to Nineveh, Jonah goes down to Joppa. When Jonah went down into a ship going to Tarshish, and while on the ship, he goes down into the inner part of the ship to sleep. And when the pagan sailors realize that he's the problem, he's thrown overboard and he goes down into the sea. And as we all know, he ends up going down into a great fish. Now, when Jonah finds himself in a great fish, you might say he's hit bottom. In the minds of the Israelites, you can't get any lower than this. You know, a lot of times in counseling, people will come to me and they'll say, "Dave, I've hit bottom." And I'm like, "Oh no, it can get way worse than this." Probably can't say that with Jonah. He's hit bottom. He's in the belly of a great fish. And it's a place of great fear. It is a place of death. So what does Jonah do while he's in the fish? He prays. From the guts of the fish, Jonah prays to the Lord his God. He says, "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice." Jonah hits bottom, and from the belly of Sheol, which means the place of death, he physically and emotionally cries out, "I called out to the Lord out of my distress. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried." Now keep in mind that Jonah's gone a long time without being honest with God. He received a word from the Lord to go to Nineveh, but he goes down to Joppa instead. He didn't pray about going to Joppa. He just goes there. He gets on a ship going to Tarshish. He didn't pray about whether or not he should get on that ship, at least not that we're told. So Jonah's not talking to God very much, if at all, and at least not honestly. At least not until he ends up in a great fish. And why do you think Jonah prayed in the fish? What else could he do? You know, he had nowhere else to turn, literally. What else are you going to do when you're in a great fish? Let me share something probably humbling for most of us. Do you want to not know why so often we have such a hard time praying? Usually it's because we have so many other things to do. We have so many crutches to lean on, so many screens to turn to, so many noises we allow into our life, all to avoid having to face what's going on in our minds. We don't pray because we have other things to do. And that same is true for Jonah. But God brings Jonah down to a place of desperation in the belly of a great fish where there's nothing else to do. The whole first chapter of Jonah is filled with human action. Jonah makes plans. Jonah has resources. Jonah is going places. But all his plans turn out disastrous. The storm hits. His story grinds to a halt. In the second chapter of Jonah, there's no human action at all, just prayer. It's only when Jonah hits the rocky bed bottom of the sea that good things start to happen. Jonah comes to realize that what looks so bad, hitting bottom, is the best thing that's ever happened to him, because it's brought him back to a God who's doing great things. Jonah's apparently the only one of the ship's passengers who didn't pray during the storm, even though all the other people were pagans. He avoided praying, but he now shows himself to be a master of prayer. And like driving, prayer is learned through practice. From this prayer, it's clear that Jonah maybe had prayed a great deal more than we would have previously thought. Now, to be honest, there's a lot of disagreement among Bible teachers over Jonah's prayer. Some think his prayer is profoundly disappointing. One writer said it's shallow and inferior to the prayers it's based on. But in that statement, there's a clue to its real value. See, Jonah's prayer is special because it's based largely on passages from the Psalms. Jonah's prayer is not only based on a number of Psalms, but copies some of those verses verbatim. And from this prayer, we can learn how to use the scriptures and how to make what they say part of our own spiritual possession. Look at verse 2. I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. You compare that with Psalm 120, verse 1. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. I think that gives this prayer strength. Jonah has apparently learned many psalms, making them part of his own spiritual possession. And this prayer is as much a psalm as it is a prayer. So like the psalmist, he looks to the Lord, verses 3 through 6, he looks to the Lord. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. You know, I was looking at this. I went back and looked at an online devotional that I've come to appreciate. It's a match set, actually. He Reads Truth is written by men for men, and She Reads Truth is written by women for women, but they cover the exact same subjects, and they use the exact same verses every day. And for those who are wondering, I read both of them. It's mostly written by Reform folks, not all, but largely. But the devotional on this passage, and She Reads Truth, was written by a woman named Missy Fuller. She's a women's Bible and reference editor for Lifeway Christian Resources. Listen to what she has to say as she came to Jonah chapter 2. She writes, "The last thing I wanted to do was pray. Weeks after my college graduation, I was diagnosed with depression. It came crashing in like Jonah's storm. Without much warning, I found myself in a pit. Maybe you've been there too. In that place you quite can't explain, marked by sorrow and shame. I had been walking with Jesus for most of my life, but I now lost all hope. I was caught in a tangle of darkness and despair. A friend encouraged me to press into Jesus. I wondered if I still knew what that meant. I was so painfully lost in shame and confusion that even the thought of picking up my Bible caused a wave of emotion I couldn't bear to face. Part of me knew my friend was right. I needed Jesus more than anything, especially in the pit. But the lies were screaming at me so loudly, drowning out my best intentions, turning my sorrow into physical pain. I just couldn't drag myself into his presence. I wonder if Jonah shared in those same feelings of despair. He knew his sin had caused the storm. But I wonder if he thought the fish was how God was going to end his life. Jonah's in the pit, quite literally in the depths. He's at the bottom of the ocean inside a beast. Yet Jonah prayed from inside the fish, from the lowest of lows. But did Jonah want to pray? Did he sit there pouting for 2.5 days and then finally admit his mistake, only to be immediately spit out on dry land? Or did he call on the Lord right away and then wait in silence for 3 days? Did Jonah pray because he felt his own brokenness, or just because that's what a good Jewish man ought to do? Whether out of contrition or habit, whether upon entering the pit or on his way out, Jonah looked to the Lord. I thought those are some good insights. One reason why Jonah's prayer is so special is because he prays under extremely difficult circumstances. His death seems certain, with no hope of rescue, and yet he prayed. He knew it was wise to pray because there's nothing God can't do, even when our situation is desperate, even when it seems that we're in the belly of a great fish, we're not beyond the reach of God's mighty hand. But in that situation, what do you say? You say what you know. And in Jonah's case, he knew the Psalms. Verse 3, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. Compare that with Psalm 69:2. I sank in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. He says, all your waves and your billows passed over me. Psalm 42, all your breakers and your waves have gone over me. Verse 4, then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. Psalm 31, I had said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight. You can do that with every verse in this prayer. But Jonah did more than pray. He looked. End of verse 4. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. He says it again in verse 7. Why is looking upon the temple so important? The temple is where the Holy of Holies is. The temple is where the Ark of the Covenant is. The temple is where the mercy seat is at the Ark of the Covenant inside the Holy of Holies. And the mercy seat is where propitiation is made, where atonement is made, where your sins are paid for. And when Jonah looked to the temple, what he's actually looking to, without even knowing it, is Jesus Christ. Because Romans 3 tells us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Our communicants class memorized that. But it goes on and says, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Propitiation is the same word that's used to describe the mercy seat. Jesus is the mercy seat. Jesus is the substitute. Jesus is the redeemer. He's the good news. Are you worried that things are out of control today? Do you know what it means to look upon your holy temple? It means to go to Jesus and to say, look, my world looks like it's out of control, but you're my Father. If I am completely accepted freely by grace because of Jesus' substitutionary sacrifice on my behalf, then I know my Father is in charge of this, and I'm not going to sit around scared because I'm afraid the world is out of control. That's what Jonah did. He looked upon your holy temple. And when he did, key verse, he remembered the Lord. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. His heart is softening, and for the first time, he acknowledges God's grace, and he's ready to listen and obey God. Jonah finally sounds like a prophet. He keys in on the problem of idolatry. And idolatry isn't just an ancient problem. Today we regularly find ways to fashion substitute gods for ourselves. It's human nature John Calvin said the human heart is an idol factory. See, idolaters make the fatal error thinking of they're capable of providing what only grace can supply. In the book of Jonah, obviously the Ninevites are gross idolaters. That's why Jonah didn't want to go there. He didn't want them to be saved. He didn't like them. They're the enemy. And then he gets on a boat with pagan sailors who collect little gods like seashells. And so Jonah himself, the reluctant prophet, is an idolater because he's trying to follow his own way, his own course, rather than God's. And yet his prayer holds out hope. Grace is resistant only to the point that people are still clinging to their idols. And so grace can come, even to a man like Jonah, who's running full tilt from God. He spoke of those who pay regard to vain idols. Idol worshipers are the people that God had called Jonah to go to in Nineveh. And then he said something remarkable about him. He said, idolaters forsake their hope of steadfast love. That word, steadfast love, that's one word in Hebrew. God's steadfast love is hesed, his redeeming, unconditional grace. That term is used to describe God's relationship with Israel, with his people. And now Jonah is saying that idol worshipers are forsaking their own hope of grace. It comes to him like a thunderbolt that God's grace is as much theirs as it is his. Why? Because grace is grace. If it's truly grace, then no one is worthy of it at all. And that made them all equal. And with that realization, he says salvation belongs to the Lord. It doesn't belong to any race or class of people, nor do religious people deserve it more than the non-religious or the false religious. It doesn't come from any quality or merit in us. Salvation is always and only from the Lord. Some have called that phrase, that verse, the central verse of the entire Bible. But at a minimum, it expresses with great simplicity the main point of the entire Bible. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Jonah doesn't make that up. It comes from Psalm 3, verse 8, where it says, salvation belongs to the Lord. Does Jonah's reluctance remove him from God's grace? No. Will Nineveh's horrific history exempt them from God's grace? No. That's the key message of this book. And Jonah says, verse 7, when my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord. I've met people, I'm sure most of you have too, who grew up in church. They listened to their mother's prayers. They learned the catechism. They stood up at a communicants class, but they rebelled. And they went off to college and they rebelled. They became young adults. They rebelled big time. And for 10, 20, 30, 40, they just rebelled all those years. And they lived out in the world until God brought them to the end of themselves. And then all of a sudden, they remembered. They remembered the Lord. They remembered the things they'd been taught. And that's what Jonah is doing. He remembers. And if you have one of those wandering rebels in your life, and I know many of you do, this should be part of your prayers for them. Lord, enable them to remember you. The pastor and author A.W. Tozer said, in every generation, the people who have found God have been those who have come to the end of themselves. Recognizing their hopelessness, they have been ready to throw themselves on the mercy and grace of a forgiving God. And so as humility replaces idolatry, grace comes, even to Nineveh and even to Jonah. God will go to great lengths to see this happen, and he's not above using extraordinary measures to shower his grace on undeserving people like Jonah, like the Ninevites, and like us. And that brings us to the answer of the Lord, verse 10. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. What do you think he looked like after 3 days in the belly of a great fish? I'm guessing he was bleached pretty white. Some of you have white shirts and sweaters on. probably looked a lot like that, bright white. If the Ninevites saw you, they'd repent. Remember Missy Fuller, the devotional writer caught in a tangle of darkness and despair? She ended her devotional on this chapter by writing, "The God who heard Jonah's cry hears yours and mine, no matter the pit we find ourselves in and no matter how we got there. The God of the incarnation who took on flesh to rescue his people," John 1:14, which you heard a few weeks ago, "that God comes after us. He uses whatever means necessary to bring us out of the pit, even if the pit is the belly of a great fish. And like the Lord pulled Jonah out of that fish and onto dry land, God pulled me up out of my own pit, one slow inch at a time. And in time, I was able to turn to him in prayer. And painful though the process was, my only regret is I didn't call out to him sooner." Have you ever wondered if the Lord's hand can reach you as far as you've fallen? And Jonah's story is for you. It's actually a story of hope. God truly is faithful. He never gives up on us. Whether you're new to the pit or you've been waiting on his deliverance for some time now, you approach his throne with the confidence that he hears you and will answer you. The God who left heaven to pursue you and rose from the pit to redeem you has not forgotten you. Prayer looks away from the world and puts the whole focus of life on the Lord. It removes us from the center of our lives. And as with Jonah, when we pray with a repentant heart, we find ourselves acknowledging the Lord. We see him as our Father, as the sovereign God who ordains the circumstances of our lives, as our deliverer who brings our lives up from destruction, as our salvation. Jonah's prayer inside the fish revealed the grace capable of changing him. And his opportunity comes when the fish spits him out, and once again the Lord speaks. God's grace has given him a fresh start. Jonah's story is simple. Jonah, a child of God, ran from his father. God pursued his child on the wings of a storm. The storm, of course, forced Jonah to reconsider his running. And this short book is a record of those difficult days. And as he reflects on these events, he confessed he felt abandoned by God. He said, "I am driven away from your sight," verse 4. And we have a tendency to think that during times of crisis, God is distant or removed. Sometimes we interpret his silence as indifference. And Jonah reminds us that God's presence enables us to endure the trials we face, even the ones we face and the ones we create through our own disobedience. Leonard Sweet tells of an unusual custom that pictures God's presence in our darkest hours. He writes, "A tribe of Native Americans had this unique practice for training young braves. On the night of a boy's 13th birthday, he was placed in a dense forest to spend the entire night alone. Until then, he'd never been away from the security of his family and tribe. But on this night, he was blindfolded and taken miles away. And when he took off the blindfold, he was in the middle of thick woods, all by himself, all night long. Every time a twig snapped, he probably visualized a wild animal ready to pounce. Every time an animal howled, he imagined a wolf leaping out of the darkness. Every time the wind blew, he wondered what more sinister sound it masked. No doubt it was a terrifying night. And after what seemed like an eternity, the first rays of sunlight entered the interior of the forest. And looking around, the boy saw flowers and trees and the outline of a path. And then to his utter astonishment, he beheld the figure of a man standing just a few feet away, armed with a bow and arrow. It was his father, who had been there all night long. God never forsakes his children. Even when we're in that deep down dark place. Even when we disobey him. Even when we run away, he wants us back. In Jonah, we see that all Christians need to periodically examine their spiritual lives to see if we have drifted from God. And we know that God is willing to do whatever it takes, great fish included, to revive our hearts and bring us back. How can you know God's saving love is true for you? How can you know that you have not run too far from God? Because salvation never depended on you in the first place. Salvation is found entirely in the Messiah that God has provided, the Lord Jesus. He sacrificed himself in order to calm the storm, the greater storm of God's wrath against you. Doesn't mean all your problems go away, and it doesn't mean you'll never suffer again. But it does mean as you place your trust in Christ, God forgives you and restores you to a right relationship with him. And he promises to never leave you and to never forsake you. He promises to give you a new heart and to give you his spirit so that slowly but surely your will begins to align with his. It's not that our hearts are instantly made perfect, but progressively and increasingly we begin to live as we were meant to live, gladly responding to his kind and loving rule, willingly living according to his good purpose for our lives until that day when Jesus returns, when all that is wrong with this world and all that is wrong with our hearts is forever changed and we stand before God perfected and glorified on that day, living in a world free from suffering and pain under the loving reign of our great King. We discover that every single thing our loving and all-powerful God wants for us will be perfectly aligned with everything we want for ourselves. That's the hope of Advent. That's what we're waiting for. Consider this: because of persecution, the early church in Rome met for worship in a place called the catacombs. The catacombs are tombs. They're underground burial places. And yes, that seems like an odd place to grow the church. But they had to do it because of persecution. They had to be in a hidden place. Perhaps you've heard the phrase, the underground church. This is where that phrase comes from. And the first art inspired by Jesus was not art that appeared in great cathedrals or enormous frescoes. It was etched on the walls of tombs, hidden underground in the catacombs. And which Old Testament figure is found etched on the walls of the catacombs more than anyone else from the Old Testament? It's not Abraham, the father of Israel. It's not Moses, the lawgiver. It's not David, the great king. It's Jonah. He is everywhere on those walls because they knew that deliverance is coming. They knew that resurrection was coming. They knew that the third day was coming. And they knew that salvation belongs to the Lord. If you're not a Christian, this is a salvation you can know. You live in a fallen world, and on your own, your story cannot end well for you. You're drowning in a storm, and there's nothing you can do for yourself. But there is a God, and he has made a way for you. If you would just call out to him, pray to him. And if you're a Christian, this is the salvation you stand in. No matter how long you've been a Christian, no matter how righteous you think you are, salvation does not and has not ever depended on you. We have something far better than that. We are those who have made a mess of our lives, but God is the one who saves. Our lives need to reflect the commitment of Jonah. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. This is a response of a heart that's experienced God's grace. Is that you? Are you convinced from the bottom of your heart that God is the only one who can save you? Not your idols, not your dreams, not your best efforts, just God and God alone. Today is the day to stop running. Today is the day of salvation. For if salvation belongs to the Lord, then those who are saved belong to him too. Think about that. You need to pray. Take a moment to do that, and then I'll close. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, thank you that you have spoken to us by your Son. Open our eyes that we might see our sin and then see our Savior. We thank you for Jonah. We see ourselves revealed in his life, There are lessons, Lord, that we fear we need to learn. Make us ready to learn them, whatever the cost, whatever the pain, because we want to love you more than we do, and we want to serve you better than we do. Now bless us, we pray. Write these things on our hearts. Help us to flee to the one greater than Jonah, that we may know his cleansing grace and marvelous love. And so we ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.